Back again. Thanks for reading Rob and Muna. We have another interesting passage here from Timothy about how God wants us to organize his household, his church. It's especially about thinking about leaders. It's interesting to come to as a, you know, as a, an Australian, because I think a big part of our culture is kind of sticking it to the man and being critical of our leaders, which is normally pretty easy to do because there's normally quite a bit to be critical about. It's not a new phenomenon, though. To take one of the iconic takedowns from the ancient world, it was by Diogenes to Alexander the Great, and it's captured here in this painting. The great king, Alexander the Great, came and visited the great philosopher Diogenes, and Diogenes was a cynic, and of course Alexander the Great was the most powerful person on earth at that time. And Alexander stood there before him and offered him anything he wanted. Anything he wanted. Riches, property, position, name it. What would you like from me, Diogenes? And the philosopher replied, I would like you to please stand out of the sunlight. If you could just move because you're blocking the sun. It captured a lot about his philosophy, and it was a great takedown. He dismissed the riches and the power of Alexander the Great. He did not recognize his authority or honor the king. However, often the humor in these moments or the criticisms are masking much deeper issues, deeper frustrations. And these frustrations are often directed towards leaders, or often just frustrations with life itself. And there was an infamous moment back in 2020 where Scott Morrison visited Cobago. I should have prepared to say that. Cobago? Thank you. There we go. That's very helpful. I appreciate that. After the New Year's Eve fires, that area had been really devastated. There was a lot of sadness and grieving people there. And in one widely reported moment, as he greeted some of the local residents, one of them said, I don't want to shake your hand. The media shorthand for the moment was, you are too late. And it was iconic for many reasons. It encapsulated the attitude, of kind of what can politicians really do. The grieving citizens' kind of disrespect of the Prime Minister, it did resonate, I think, with the nation at that time. And yet many also asked, is this how we should be treating our leaders? Well, our passage today, it's about how to treat leaders, specifically in the church. How do we treat good ministers? How do we treat bad ministers? And then what about Christian bosses that we might have? Let me give a little context to the book. Timothy is a young minister, and Paul is writing this letter to him, instructing him in how to serve and how to organize the church. And the last section before this one has been about how to treat different groups in God's household, in his church. So we had specific instructions to the elderly, to the young, and then to the widows immediately before this. And so our section today is about how to treat those in leadership and authority, how to treat the ministers. And it's needed advice, I think, as well, because the section immediately before has been about how to administer aid to widows. And chapter 5 even said, in some cases, a young widow shouldn't be given aid. And can you imagine if a minister said this? It would be cause for great controversy, I suspect. Certainly could very much lead to anger toward the minister in saying, no, this person is not to receive aid for all the reasons Paul laid out in that last section. And so you can imagine that this is a good time to think about how do we treat our ministers. It can be really hard. As a minister myself, I've been in similar situations. I've had a little taste of what that might be like when I've had people come to the church asking for money. So not church members, but other people coming and asking for money from the church. I'm not authorized just to hand out money willy-nilly, by the way, but people have come and asked, and in that moment you realize you've got a responsibility to them and to us as a church. And let me say, when you deny someone's request for aid, no matter how gently, they always get angry. Well, the church is, it's so wonderful. It's so wonderful to be here this morning with you all, God's people. Nothing brings greater joy than the love that we share together. And yet there are moments of tension, aren't there? And thankfully, certainly at our church, they are rare. And yet we all find ourselves on the receiving end of sometimes a gentle rebuke. And so the question is, how will we react in that moment? It's all very easy when things are peachy, but what about when things are difficult? It's not how you treat your minister when everything's going really well. The question is, what will you do when you disagree with them? Or if they rebuke you in a godly way? That's really when the rubber will hit the road. Do we honour our leaders when we're annoyed at them? But in the same way, we need to ask, at what point have they gone too far? What do we do then? At what point should they be, dishonoured, or should the honour due to them be stripped? When do we need to call out their sin for the good of the church? And so that's our passage. It's a really interesting passage. Firstly, honouring good ministers, and then dishonouring sinful, and they're the points there in the outline. So let's have a look there at verse 17 and start digging into our passage. Verse 17 of chapter 5. It says, "The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so double honour to good leaders. A double honour, it could mean giving them lots of respect and honour, or the double, it could be respect and wages. Although he does go on in verse 19 to add a third, that is not accepting false accusations against them. So maybe it's triple. It's hard to know exactly what he means by double honour. Some have even said that double honour means double pay. I think that's definitely my favourite. Whatever you get paid, I get double. No, I don't think that's it. We'll come to wages in a moment and how that all works. But first, there's a number of caveats before this double honour is due. It says they must be good leaders, and we'll come to that as well. Some leaders should be stepped down rather than honoured, double honoured. It also says those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Throughout the New Testament, this is to be the focus for a minister, preaching and teaching. And at SNAC, it really is. Much of our time is spent teaching, organising teaching, equipping our gospel team leaders and kids church leaders and so on to teach. That is what we are all about. Such a focus, though, it can easily lead to criticism of the minister for a number of reasons, both because if you're focusing on teaching, and so much of our church is about that, isn't it, then there's all these other things that you're not doing as a church. People can always point to the things you're not doing that other churches do or that other organisations do, and say, well, what about that? Whereas the New Testament, it is clear the focus is to be on preaching and teaching, and so that's what we do. The other reason, though, that this focus can lead to criticism of the leaders is because they're teaching the Bible. And the Bible, if you've ever read it, is designed to challenge us. It's designed to change us, to push us toward becoming more like Christ. And if somebody is preaching and teaching it faithfully, it is likely that you will get angry at what they're telling you at some point. If you've got a really good preacher, they will at times really cut you to the heart as you're convicted by God's word about the sin in your life. The Bible kind of holds up a picture of God, and then a good preacher will say, and this is us, and can't we be more like him, and challenge us. And that at times, if your preacher's doing a good job, it will probably get your back up. That's what good preaching does. Certainly, I've always appreciated preachers that are able to do that to me. And so again, this focus of preaching and teaching is likely to lead to tension, and all the more reason for Timothy to say, or for Paul to say to Timothy, that we need to honour our leaders who are teaching the Bible well. It's interesting, throughout Scripture, it's been a constant theme that God's prophets, his teachers, have been persecuted. They're often being chased out of towns or over cliffs or even being stoned. it's much easier to shoot the messenger than it is God. You know, if you're angry with what the Bible says, you know, it's hard to take it out on God. He's hard to get to, but the minister, he's right there. So we're told to honor our ministers as leaders and other leaders at church. Not because we like them, and I hope you do, but we're told to honor it as an office. Honor the leaders because God has given us leaders for his church, even when you don't like them. And as I say, I hope you do like your ministers, not so much me, I just mean in general. But the reality is that some people just rub us up the wrong way. And if you've been a Christian for many years, you've probably been in a few different churches, and it's just the reality, different personalities. Some people we really click with, we really love, we love how they put things. Other people just kind of annoy us a bit. And that is just the reality of God choosing actual people to lead his church rather than, you know, people that are as amazing as he is. And so that is why Paul reminds us we need to give double honor when we are in God's household. Honoring, it's not something that we speak much about as a society. You know, to honor someone, it doesn't mean that you don't question what they're doing. It doesn't mean that you can't dislike what they're doing, but we still honor, we still respect, and ultimately obey if they are being godly. Grumbling and undermining a leader, it is only going to lead to a church ultimately falling apart. Many a church has unraveled from grumbling and undermining, and so Paul here in this letter is saying, honor your leaders, that is the good guide. Well, let me say here, as a minister myself, it's very awkward giving a sermon, right, when it's about ministers. I just have to own that. But I do feel really well supported here at SNAC. I think as a church, we do a really good job of this. It's been easy. We've had so many good leaders. SNAC has had amazing leaders for decades now. And so there's a lot of trust and there's a lot of honor. And it's a real privilege and a real joy to be here. I do feel honored. So praise God for that. Verse 18 then goes on and adds a little bit more. More than just honor with our respect, we're to honor with a wage. Let me read verse 18. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." And so in this verse, a minister is compared to an ox. I don't like that. It's not very flattering. And it's a bit triggering for me in particular because when I was growing up and I'd eat with my mouth open, my mum would say I sounded like a cow. And here I'm compared to an ox. Verse 18, there's two quotes there from Scripture and they're both saying the same thing, and that is a minister should be paid and that a lack of pay will stifle the ministry with the minister and will prevent them doing from their role, and that they are worthy of a wage for the work that they are doing. It's the right thing to do to continue, that they can continue. And again, this is something that we do really well at SNAC, and that's why we have a budget, and that's why we do giving announcements, and it's something that we very much honour here. How much should a minister get paid? Maybe it's saying we should be paid like an ox in grain. One guide is that they are to be honoured. So, you know, if everyone else has one wage and the minister has another and is very poor, well, that wouldn't be honour, and that has happened in some churches. It would seem obvious to me that they shouldn't be rich either. Not that money is bad, but everything the Bible says about money, that should be obvious. If you wondered how it works in the Anglican Church here in Sydney, the diocese sets a bit of a guide, and it's an attempt to kind of set an average wage of the members of church, and the minister gets paid that. And so they put out a guide, and then SNAC just follows that. And so I don't have to do like a wage negotiation with Phil and the treasurer every year and try and get a bit more out of them. I actually have no idea what I get paid. It's all a bit confusing to me, but we have enough. We have enough. But it's a lot of money. So there's a number of staff here at SNAC, and our budget, it's about $1 million or whatever it is. We just had our AGM. To provide housing and wages for all of the ministers. That is the majority of the funds that are given here at SNAC. And so we do this, and it's a huge effort, and it requires great generosity from all the members. And again, as a minister here, I feel honoured by that. I do feel honoured, and I feel enabled to continue in the ministry. I mean, we're not worrying about having to get a second job to have enough money, but I think SNAC does a great job at doing all of this. Well, Paul then gives a further guideline for caring for ministers, and that is following a good process when there is a dispute. So we get into verse 19. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. And so you can see here saying there needs to be some kind of process, a robust process, when a charge is brought against a minister, a leader, or for any kind of charge brought against any church member for that matter, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. But it cannot just be the word of one person against another. And Paul, he draws on wisdom from the book of Deuteronomy, and we have that in our Old Testament reading. And again, it just further shows the way that the Old Testament gives us many godly principles that we can follow even today. So it says there needs to be two or three witnesses. And it is interesting, isn't it, that that is something our society has forgotten about. Somewhere along the line in our society, this has stopped happening. Sadly, people today can be railroaded by a single false accusation of just one person. On the flip side, though, sometimes organizations haven't listened to two or three witnesses because the person accused was very powerful. So you can see problems both ways. And the point is, in God's household, we need to take his word here. We need to organize his household, his church, according to his word, and do better. Listen when there are two or three witnesses. It's very good advice. So honor good ministers. That's our first section. Our next section, though, it reminds us that there is a point where serious sin, not following and teaching God's word, means that a minister needs to be stepped down, or members might even need to leave. And that's our next heading, dishonoring sinful leaders. Let me read from verse 20. Publicly rebuke those who sin, so the rest will be afraid. I'll pause there. That seems very strong, doesn't it? That's pretty intense. It seems a little bit harsh. And yet it really is vital that we do this well as a church. When a church minister or any leader in church sins, it affects everyone around them. And so it is a public matter, and that's why the rebuke needs to be public. And you can imagine how that kind of public rebuke would be. It would be incredibly awkward. It'd be a very sad time as well. It'd be very intense. And that's kind of the point. It's actually meant to warn all people about how serious sin is, so that the rest will be afraid, it says. It's a kind of bringing forward of the final judgment where all sin will be judged by God. In fact, throughout this whole section, there are these kind of allusions to that final judgment where God is the ultimate judge. Well, a couple of comments here on rebuking of sins. Firstly, it's to say that the goal of rebuking someone's sin is always restoration, not condemnation. You know, when we call out someone's sin and we rebuke them, whether it's in private and we say, look, this way that you're living is actually, it's an ongoing sin, or if it's in public, the goal is not to just trash them, it's actually to restore them. And that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? We all sin, and we are all called to go to Jesus with our sin and ask for forgiveness and to repent of it, to stop it. That is the heart of the gospel. And so it's no different here when there is this really obvious flagrant sin, where to call it out, that the person would repent and be forgiven and be restored with their relationship with Jesus and the church, that they would continue in fellowship. But the difference with a minister, a leader in God's church, is that whilst we want them to be restored and forgiven, they are not to be restored to their role as minister. That sin like that disqualifies them from their role as a minister. And so as a minister myself, it's a good reminder to take sin very seriously. I can be removed and disqualified from my role. I think the other thing to say, though, about rebuking sin is that it's not an invitation to kind of judge each other and nitpick. And we're not to sit there in judgment over our leaders and walk around with a little notebook tracking them. God doesn't want his children to be dobbing on one another. I've got kids at the moment. They just dob on each other for everything. And it reminds me of that. We're not to nitpick each other's lives. And it goes both ways. Ministers, some ministers do that with their congregations, which is terrible. And congregations shouldn't do that with their ministers either. We're to be encouraging. We're to be exhorting in godliness. So what is this talking about then? Well, it's talking about serious sin. When there is serious sin, we should be rebuking one another in this, doing it with gentleness, with a group of people, as is laid out in other parts in the New Testament. So what would it take for a leader to be publicly rebuked for their sin? Well, it's a case of significant sin, ongoing sin, and unrepentant sin. So they're the three things: significant, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And that's the same for any Christian, because living in that type of significant, ongoing, unrepentant sin, you cannot be forgiven if you continue to live in that kind of sin. We are called to repent and believe. That is the heart of the gospel. And so it's no different for a leader. If they are living in such a way, they need to be rebuked. And so some really clear examples would be adultery, or significant fraud or theft or serious abuse or ongoing bullying and that kind of thing. It's sad to think of some of these things, isn't it? In the Sydney Anglican Church, if you're wondering how that would all work, if it was something that serious, the bishops would step in, and there are structures for all of these things. But ultimately, it begins with people seeing it and two or three witnesses coming forward and calling it out. If serious sins are not addressed, well, then you, as a member, we need to consider whether or not we can continue at a church. If a serious ongoing sin like that, it does need to be called out. Well, at SNAC, this is something that we're committed to, and in various ways, there's been ways that we've stepped down some leaders, so we do practice this. But we've never had a minister that has been involved in anything serious like this. But we are very much committed to it. These kinds of incidents are rare, but sadly, they are not unheard of. Outside of the Sydney Anglican Church, though, say, this doesn't always happen. And often ministers do serious sin and they are not stepped down, and it leads to great ruin. Many a church has been ruined by not following Scripture here. It's not always done well. It takes a really committed, Bible-focused church to step down a beloved minister. You know, when the minister does something, does a sin, maybe commits adultery, if the congregation loves them enough, they kind of overlook it. They don't take sin seriously enough, and it leads to terrible things. Ministers sometimes aren't stepped down and just continue, and then often the abuses and the sin will continue. Or sometimes they'll be stepped down and they'll just move and go and set up another independent church somewhere else. I say this because it's a terrible thing, and we should know that it's not right, and we must follow Scripture closely and publicly rebuke serious sin. Well, there are two other processes to avoid kind of shipwrecking a church here in our passage, verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, it says, don't act out of favoritism. You know, don't just pardon someone because you really like them. Or don't hire someone because they're your friend. It's not how justice is meant to work. God will judge justly, and so must we. And in verse 22, it says, don't be quick to appoint anyone, lest you become responsible for their sin. If you hire someone who sins, then you are in some way responsible, having appointed them. And that's why we take a long time to train ministers. If you think about it, veterinarians do 6 years, and they're just keeping your guinea pig alive. Architects do 7 years, and they're putting up buildings that just get demolished. Well, how much more should ministers be trained and tested? And I'm glad to say that they are. We really, we put them through the paces, don't we, guys? A couple of student ministers here. I've only been through it myself recently as well. The process is something like a member will be serving faithfully and be observed for a couple of years, and then they'll enter MTS, which is a 2-year formal training program. So Andrea, who was did the KidSpot announcement here, she's just completed that. She's now at Bible College. And Emily Brown before her is also at Bible College, having completed MTS. And then there's the 4 years at college, and that's why we have student ministers here, and they are observed, and they do testing, and there's reports on them. It's very rigorous, and I'm very thankful for it, even though there's a million tests and reports and things that have to happen. We do take this very seriously. For your prayers, that's actually one of Phil Coghlan's roles. You know how he took on a couple of days a week, he works with the diocese helping Kanishka. One of his roles is overseeing that whole training and ordination process. So pray for Phil and Kanishka as they look to do that for the whole diocese and set up processes for that. Well, the section ends with a wonderful reminder in verses 24 and 25, a reminder to every Christian that we are very good at hiding sin, but God is very good at seeing good works. Let me read 24 and 25. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. We often look past or can't see each other's sins or the sins of others, but God sees the heart, doesn't he? He reads us like a book, which is both a warning and a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement for Timothy, who is striving to do good. And Paul is saying, God sees the good work that you do. Brothers and sisters, it's a great encouragement for all of us. Our good works, the faithful things that you do, God sees them all. They are not hidden. They will not remain hidden. You will be rightly praised and rewarded for them all. It's a wonderful encouragement. I better say something about the cryptic verse 23 before we go into the next section, though. 23, it says, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. It's a strange verse, isn't it? There's a few things happening. Paul, in these verses, he's showing love and concern for Timothy. As a dear friend, he wants Timothy to continue doing well. Why does he talk about wine? Well, back then, wine was used for medicinal purposes. And so he talks about his stomach and his illnesses. And so they have a little wine. And I don't know if it really does, but they definitely thought it helped. You have to ask doctors about that. I think there's also the another thing that's happening is Paul's warning him to stay away from sin. And remember earlier on in the letter, there was the people saying that you shouldn't eat certain food or do certain things, abstain from marriage and so on. So there was this idea that to be really pure, to be very unsinful, you should abstain, practice abstinence from certain things. And that could have led Timothy to kind of also say, well, I'm going to abstain from alcohol. And so perhaps Paul is offering a little bit of a corrective, reminding him that even though we are trying to take sin very seriously, the answer is not asceticism and avoiding different things. It has been suggested by some who believe that we should abstain from wine. They've said, no, Timothy wasn't to drink it. He was to rub it on his tummy. You could try that next time you have a stomachache. It does seem like a stretch. For all the wisdom they're not drinking alcohol is, especially as it's so easily abused, The Bible does not teach that we need to avoid alcohol. So Paul says, a little wine, just a little, is a good thing. It's a lovely moment of Paul caring for his brother. He's saying, look after yourself, Timothy. Well, we've got a final section. I've been trying to speed through our section so far, so we didn't have to miss this last couple of verses here, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. They're quite interesting. It's a set of instructions for slaves, which is kind of a very different situation to us. A set of instructions for slaves and how they should treat their slave masters who also are Christians. And yet these couple of verses have a number of lessons for us too. They're very interesting. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect. So speaking to slaves who are Christians, and at that time slavery was a part of every known society and culture. It was just the way the world worked. Though it is not seen as a good thing in Scripture. So here you see it's called a yoke, which is not a good thing. Elsewhere it says if you can escape slavery, you should. Scripture says that you should. And we see that these couple of verses are about how slaves should treat their own masters who are Christians as well. And if you can just try and put your head into what that must have been like, imagine as a church, if you came to church and you're a slave and then the pew in front of you was your slave master. Like imagine that the tension in that church, there they are sitting in the row in front of you, you'd be pretty tempted to just kick the back of their chair from within the safety of the church walls. Even in our churches today, though, there can be great tension between different kinds of people, between the wealthy and the less wealthy, between the capable and the less capable, for all kinds of different reasons. These differences can cause tension. As soon as we're different to someone, we have a tendency to judge them, don't we? And that can happen in church as well. For us, we're not slaves, but we are workers, which is perhaps the closest parallel. And there's a clear difference between a worker and a slave, even if it doesn't feel like it sometimes. Sometimes when I'm working, I feel like, I don't know, I feel like an ox or a cow or something. But workers, they're clearly not slaves, and yet there's similarities. So too, if you can escape a bad boss as a worker, you should. And if you can become a boss, if that's better, then you should. I don't know if I'd want to be a boss myself. Well, there's lots more to say, of course, about slavery and work and what Scripture says about those things. But the point of these verses, especially for Christians now, let me get to that. I don't want to preach all day. The verses are addressing the question, how should we treat a master or a boss who is over us that's also a Christian? And we're told with all respect, with all respect. Yes, as Christians, we are equal in God's eyes. We're equal to our boss, we're equal to our slave master, to any CEO, to the prime minister. In God's eyes, we're equal. And yet, if someone holds this office as a boss or a slave master or whatever it is, we are to respect it if they are a Christian brother and sister. We're not to take advantage of them being Christians, we're not to take advantage of their Christian love and mercy. We're still to work hard and honour them, is what our passage is saying. And you can see it there in verse 2. Verse 2 says, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. And so you see the point clearly, right? If your master or your boss is a Christian, all the more reason to serve them well, for they are loved as a brother or sister in Christ. Part of the concern in 1 Timothy as a whole is this idea of how the church is regarded outside by society. How are we going to evangelize to those around us? And if every Christian slave thought they were above hard work, or above needing to be respectful to their slave master, Well, that would be a problem and bring shame to Christianity. And likewise, if as a Christian worker today, it also means that we are lazy or disrespectful to our boss, if we say, no, my real boss is God, so I don't really care what my boss thinks, or if we say, I'm not going to work hard now because I'm waiting for heaven, all of these kinds of things, it will bring shame upon Christianity and ultimately shame upon Jesus, our master. Verse 2 sets a clear principle for us all in how we relate to others in the church, especially those that might be above us in some way. And it says, serve them even better because they are brothers or sisters. Rather than being jealous of someone's good standing, their good looks or their wealth or them being a boss or whatever it is, rather than undermining them, we should love them all the more. The important principle in these verses for us is actually to see that because we bear the name of Christ, people judge our Lord by our behavior. People judge Jesus by what we do. God's name and his teaching will be blasphemed if we don't respect those that are placed over us. Well, it's pause to reflect on our lives. People will judge Jesus by the way that we live. And so again, we see how bad living in unrepentant sin, ongoing sin is, and how important it is to honor those God appoints. We are to work unto the Lord, and our good works will be obvious, most of all to our great Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we do sin, we can ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus and truly be restored to you. Father, in your church, please raise up good leaders. Help us to honor them, that your household will continue to grow strong as we continue to grow in our own godliness. Father, help us to hate the sin that Jesus died to save us from. Give us boldness to rebuke sin and graciousness not to be judgmental of one another. We ask for your wisdom in all these things. Help us to live lives and be a church that as people see us, they give glory to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.